Father's Day to all you dads. We live in a culture that sometimes doesn't value dads a lot. If you look at a lot of the sitcoms out there and all, dad is often the brunt of a lot of the jokes and all. But please know, in God's economy, you are crucial, you're important, and much appreciated. So to all you dads, keep it up. Well done. Hang in there. And we just want you to know that we appreciate all of you. Well, we're traveling through the Bible together, and we've arrived at Joshua chapter 22, so we invite you to turn there. We're continuing our journey with the children of Israel. We're in the book of Joshua. The ushers are coming down the aisle to make sure you have a Bible. Just raise your hand if you're in need of a Bible this morning. They would count it a privilege to pass a Bible to you. And it's your Bible to keep if you need one. And for all of us, let's go to the book of Joshua. And we're in chapter 22 this morning, chapter 22. 2 weeks ago today, Dr. Juventine was here and shared an awesome message with us, as well as kind of filled us in on the work going on over there in Africa. And I had mentioned that afterwards there was a box. You could donate money if you felt so led towards that ministry, and that the church would match whatever was given. The amount given was $3,876. And praise God. Yeah, we give God glory for that. And of course, we're going to match that. So we'll be sending over to Him $7,752. So we're much blessed by that. And great response on your part. And I know it's going to bless Him and the work over there. So I just want to say well done for all of that also. Joshua chapter 22. How's everybody doing?
Awesome.
You're with it? Ready to go? Good. Good deal. Going to put a verse up here on the screen for a moment. Now, we're going to jump into Joshua 22 in a moment. Hopefully you've turned there. But this verse actually is in Psalm 133, verse 1. Should have got back in the batteries here. There we go. Whoop. Okay, you're going to need to go on back for me if you would. There it goes. Thank you. Okay. You know, the night before Jesus went to the cross, He prayed for the disciples, prayed for us, prayed for all who would believe on Him through their word and all. Well, He prayed a couple of things in that important prayer, but one thing He prayed in there was He prayed for oneness, that there be a oneness that would mark our relationship with other brothers and sisters in the Lord, that we'd have a oneness just like He and the Father were one. This morning, as we've gotten together, I wonder if that's on our radar. David declared in Psalm 133:1, "Behold, look at, see how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And so I want to begin this morning by just setting that question before us. It's rhetorical, not to be answered out loud, but to get us to think about something. How much do we value unity? The unity that we're to have within the body of Christ. Is this something we even actively think about, pray towards, and seek? Do we value unity like our God does? Do we place the importance upon it that He does? Look around you for just a moment. Within the room, there are your brothers and sisters, a number of your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You see, when we receive Jesus as Savior, changes everything. Changes our destiny, of course. We're forgiven of our sins. We're assured of heaven, eternal life and all. And those awesome things that come to us through that. But also, the Bible is clear, what that also did was it placed us in a family of brothers and sisters. And not just restricted to our fellowship right here, but it refers to the body of Christ, meaning all of those who receive Christ, all those in this family of God, across the whole world. And we're to guard it and we're to seek it. And yet I wonder if it has the place in our lives that God would have it to. And you look around, how do you feel about one another? Don't answer out loud. Truth be told, we say, well, he bugs me and I think she's weird. And, you know, what do we really think about one another? How do we relate to one another in the body? And I want you to consider these questions. Please consider it as a loving challenge for all of us, myself included. In what we say, in how we react, in the choices we make, if truth were told, do we help or do we hurt the unity of the body of Christ? Look with me now at Joshua chapter 22. Go to verse 21. We'll go back to the beginning of the chapter in just a moment, but I want to go to our couple of focus verses right off the bat here. From Joshua 22, verse 21. Now, we'll set the context for this in a moment, but let me just read this. Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel?" In a moment, we'll understand, hopefully, and we'll take a look at the context here, but an important admonition put before us this morning, and really it's captured in what I've called our time together this morning, and that is simply our unity. Let's pray. Father, first of all, thank you. Thank you for all the dads here. Lord, important, awesome calling you've placed upon every father. But thank you, Lord, that we have you as our ultimate Heavenly Father. We have your resource and strength to fulfill the calling. So for each of the dads, Lord, continue to work in them and through them. But for all of us, Lord, we can gather knowing certain things. You love us, sent your Son to die for us. You love us so much that while you saw the need, you sent the answer. And for each one who's received, you have brought us into your family. Lord, would you drive home to us this morning what that means in a deeper way? Lord, a lot of things going on for a lot of people right now. But Lord, in this time, in this place, help us just give all that to you and to receive now this challenge, this important exhortation, this invitation to travel as family. So Lord, lead us in this time, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go back to verse 1, if you would. We're in Joshua 22. Go back to verse 1 now as we look at the context here. We're going to need to go over a number of verses, a fairly long chapter. And yet really, you need to read all of it to set the context. Well, I'm just going to try to paraphrase a certain amount of it and read portions of it and hopefully get us all up to speed here. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice and all that I commanded you. You have not left your brethren these many days up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Now therefore, return and go to your tents and to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." By this point, the children of Israel have moved into the land that God had promised them. And they now have taken possession of it. They have spent a number of chapters now dividing up this land. But long before this time, when they were still way back, some 7 years ago or so, way back when they were still on the eastern side of the Jordan River, before they even came in to the promised land to begin to take possession of the land, these 2.5 tribes that are mentioned here in verse 1, they had come to Moses and they said, "You know what? This land right here on the eastern side of the Jordan, this is great land. Lots of good grazing and all. We'd like to just settle right here. Rather than having a part of the promised land, we just want to settle right here on the eastern side of the Jordan." Well, Moses told them that they indeed could do that, but first they would have to go with their brethren and fight against the enemies and all as they came into possession of the promised land. They have to fight right along beside the other children of Israel. Only when all of Israel had received their land could they then go back and settle on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Well, the time has now come for that. So the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh head off for their new home. Joshua says, "Well done, you've fought with your brethren here, you've done your part, you can go now to the land that you wanted." So off they go. Well, as they come to the Jordan River, they get ready to cross into that land that was going to be their home now, they decide to do something that causes the rest of Israel to get really upset with them. Go down to verse 10. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great, impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, "Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan, on the children of Israel's side." And when the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. This altar that these 2.5 tribes build goes over like the proverbial lead balloon. The rest of Israel is not happy about this. But why? What's the big deal? What's the problem with this? Let's read on. At this point, the congregations all gather together and they pick out some representatives and they send these representatives to the 2.5 tribes. Down in verse 16, this is what they say. "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that you've built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord?" See, the Lord had said there was only to be one tabernacle, one altar, that would be in Shiloh. So when these 2.5 tribes go and build another altar, the rest of the tribes think, uh-oh, they've broken away from us. They're going against the commandment of God, and that's not going to be good. That's going to bring problems upon all of us here. And so they're ready to go to war. They go and they say, "What is this? What's this treachery? Why are you rebelling like this?" To that, go to verse 21. It's the verse we began with. It's their response now to these accusations. These 2.5 tribes explain why they've done this thing. Let's read it again. "Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of God, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it is in rebellion, or if in treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offering, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord Himself require an account. But in fact, we've done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel?'" So what are they saying here? Why have they done this? They recognize now there's going to be a distance, a physical distance between us and the rest of you. The Jordan River will be between us. And we're concerned that as time passes, all of you guys might say to our descendants, "What have you to do with us? You don't belong to us. You're separate from us." They're concerned about the division that might crop up later. So that's why they've done this. That's why they've built this. Look at verse 28. "Therefore we said that it will be, when they say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, 'Here is the replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offering nor for sacrifices, but as a witness between you and us.'" So that's the basic point here. We put this thing up for this reason, not to rebel. We did it to keep our children and your children tracking together. See, it turns out it wasn't for rebellion. It was for a very good reason. That's the context. The table is set. Now let's see what God would have for us, having said all that. I believe the text sets before us, in particular this morning, three important points that we're to focus on. And the first is this. What starts this crisis between the 2.5 tribes and the rest of the tribes? Go to verse 11 for just a moment again. It says, "Now the children of Israel heard someone say, 'Behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, the half-tribe of Manasseh, have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of Jordan, on the children of Israel's side.'" And when the children of Israel heard about it, the whole congregation gets together and they say, "We're going to go, let's go to war against them." What starts this whole crisis? It's in verse 11. "Now the children of Israel heard someone say." Isn't that always how it happens? Something is said by someone. Oh, it never starts with us. Somebody else said it. It's over there, but it gets passed around, and it gets believed. It gets acted upon as if it's the case. See, this is always how it happens. In your Bible, look at verse 11. Now, in our New King James Version, the word someone is in italics. Some of your translations might even have it there, might not even have that word there. That means when something's in italics, it means the translators added it to the text to help us understand the text better. And that's fine. It works here, and that's fine. That's good they did that. Helps us understand it. But in the original, the word someone isn't there. In the original, it just says, now the children of Israel heard say. I think of that expression, heard say. Very much just like our expression, what? Hearsay. It was hearsay. But what a fire rumor and gossip can start. How classic is this? And in verse 12, it tells us they all got together to go to war against them. They are on the verge of civil war based on hearsay. They just fought together as they conquered the promised land. But now they would turn on each other because somebody said something. How like Christians today this is. We look at them and say, yeah, I can't believe that. Oh, really? How would they do that? Today, it is so common. And we see it so often, and we all unfortunately experience some of these things sometimes, and that is what? The hearsay, the gossip, the rumors that are spread and said within the body of Christ, within a fellowship like this, and between us and other fellowships, but who are all still just the same as us, the family of God, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But here they are. They're ready to turn on each other because somebody said something. They don't have the facts yet. As we see later, they finally do learn the facts. But boy, are they ready. They're ready to believe the very worst about each other. Unfortunately, we're like that. Oh, down deep, there's that hunger for gossip. Something new. Tickle my ear. Oh, real? Oh, they said what? So quick, so ready to believe the worst about one another. How often do we hear something and we tend to believe it? Sometimes it seems like all somebody has to do is be the first one to tell us something, and that's the side we go with. I see it so often. Sometimes all it takes to win somebody over is be the first one to them. And we believe it. Oh, I can't believe it. And off we go, acting as if it's so, spreading it around because somebody got to us first. It can start with a comment like, what did you hear about? Really? I didn't know. You still don't know. You're hearing one side of it. And that's probably through several people. But then what do? We believe it and we pass it on. And of course, we're so sure that we have the real scoop because we heard it from so-and-so. They wouldn't lie. It must be so because somebody told somebody. And if someone comes along with the other side of it, what do? Let me tell you the way it really is, because I know the scoop. Why? Because someone got to you first from the other side for some story, and you're so sure you got the lowdown now. How dishonoring that is to God. How hurtful that is to our brothers and sisters to be able to just go with the first thing we hear and pass it on like it's so. Now, if the concern of these Israelites turns out to be well-founded, if these 2.5 tribes are rebelling and all, they indeed should be concerned. They're doing the right thing here when they finally send these representatives to check things out. To go to their brothers and check things out is good. We should do the same. Either check it out or let it go. Go find out, I heard, or what about, or what's going on. But go to the person, go to that group, if you have to do anything. But don't assume. Don't fill in the blanks with your own thoughts, what someone said. Go and check it out. Now, if they were falling away, then the other tribes need to come and deal with this. Same for us. If we hear somebody struggling, if we hear they're falling away, then we are to seek, it says in the Bible, seek to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, we're told. But never go as if you know the whole story. Start first by really being open and listening to what's really going on. You might see an action, but we don't know the motive. So that's the first point in this. Now the second point has to do with their response. These 2.5 tribes begin their response by saying this. Look at verse 21. It's interesting. The larger congregation go to the 2.5 tribes and they start away saying, what's this you're doing? Why are you rebelling? They go on and on. You can almost see the other tribe stand there saying, if you would just let me explain. But they go on and on. And finally, maybe to catch their breath, they finally stop. And so the 2.5 tribes go, hey. And they now give this response. We read it before, but look at it. Verse 22. The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel's self know. And then they go on to explain. It's not in treachery. It's not in rebellion. It's because we want to maintain unity between us. But notice kind of the basis of, the root of what they say here, verse 22. He knows. God knows the truth, they say. They appeal to the fact that God knows. And that's an awesome fact we all need to remember. God knows. No matter what you think, what I think, no matter what anybody says, God knows the whole picture because he knows the heart. He knows the real intention, the motive, all of that. He knows it all. Think about that. God knows our thoughts. He knows our intentions. He knows our past. He knows our future. In short, he knows everything about me and about you. So be real careful when you're quick to run in and judge. Let me go set them straight. I got the straight scoop. When the Lord would say, well, if you want to start working on something, how about the beam in your eye before you worry about the speck in the other guy? Oh, okay. Be real careful. That very fact, God knows, should create a humbleness in us in what we hear and we do about it. And how we respond to supposedly what others are doing. Have you heard what they're doing over at blah, blah, blah church? And off we go, judging and passing on rumors and stuff. But God knows. They might be doing exactly what God has told them to do in the way God told them to do it. And who are we to judge another man's servant? We'll all answer to God individually. Am I too adamant? Am I going on too strong? It's important we think about this. They're our brothers and sisters. And we need to be challenged about this. And when you consider, think about that. God knows everything about you and I. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And wonder of wonders, still loves us. Now that's awesome. That should put you in awe. God, you know about, and you know, and you still love me? Yep. Whoa. That's a love like no other love. But that being the case, should we not be as quick to extend that to other people? We sure like receiving it. How about passing it on? Shouldn't those who are the recipients of this kind of grace not be judging each other? Brings us to our third point. Important stuff, I believe. Now, to really lay hold of this third point, I want to take you on a little journey. We're going to travel back a little bit now. For we've been traveling with the children of Israel for a while now. And I want you to remember, because the Bible says these things are written for our benefit, for our growth, for our admonition. So let's consider now what we've learned, and then we're going to take this chapter and put it right in there. And I believe God has something really important for all of us. What did we learn first of all as we began our journey with the children of Israel? We learned how God brought them out of Egypt. Remember, they were in captivity. They were in bondage in Egypt. And God sent Moses and delivered them from their captivity. We see then that they are an example of us. We were in bondage, in captivity to our sin and the old nature and that old life. But God sent His Son Jesus to deliver us from our captivity, from that bondage of sin and all. So we see they are an example of us. Then we saw that God brought them out of their captivity, not just to put them on hold, but to take them into the promised land. The land in which they'd experienced what God had for them. So it's out of the old life, but into the new. And so we saw the promised land represented crossing over for us into that land of living in the promises of God. That spirit-filled life is the idea. The surrendered life that experiences all God would have for us. So we see, again, they're a type for us. Now, as they went into the promised land, what did we see? They found, as we do, that there are still battles to be fought. If we're going to come into all God has for us, there's going to be battles to be fought, victories to be won over strongholds in our life, things God wants to root out that are in the way of His best, all those things. So we saw that they had battles, so do we. What was their very first stronghold? Jericho. That mighty fortress. But how did God defeat Jericho for the children of Israel? By them having faith. Remember that whole thing of marching around and the horns and shouting and down came the walls? God showing that if they were going to come into all He had for them, they had to have faith. Faith in Him that He could do it and was doing it. Again, a total example for us. That if we're going to come into all God would have for us, we need to exercise faith. Have faith in God just like they did to get their victory. What was the next lesson they learned? Hang in there with me. This is important because we're going to come in with this final point and it's going to all fit together. What was the next one they came to? The city of Ai. Well, what'd they do there? Oh, they said, you know what? We've got this thing licked now. We know how God works. So they didn't pray. They went with their old strategies. They went with their own wisdom, came up against Ai in their own strength, and it was a disaster. It will always be the same for us. If we go with our own understanding, if we go in our own strength, if we somehow just don't pray and just go for it in ourselves, it'll be disaster for us also. What happened next? We saw them approached by some people called the Gibeonites who claimed that they were from a long ways away. Make a deal with us. Make a treaty with us. We're not your enemies. We're from a long ways away. We just want to make a treaty with you. And it says the Israelites did not seek God about it. Instead, they looked at the circumstances, looked at what made sense to them, and they struck a deal with the Gibeonites. What's wrong with that? They were the very next city up ahead. And they had struck a deal with the enemy. And we learned, for us, if we're going to come into all God would have for us, we can't be striking deals with the enemy of our soul. So remember we talked about that. No deals with the enemy. If we're going to come into all God would have for us. No compromise is the idea. Do you see how each step fits into coming into all God would have for us? What do we see next? We saw this last time. We saw the man named Caleb. We saw that he was a man who had lived all that time through the journeys in the wilderness and all. He was a man who lived with the promise of God. And when they came into the land, what did he do? He laid hold of the fulfillment of the promise. He sought its fulfillment. He wouldn't settle for less than all God had for them. And what an example for us. We should never settle for less than victory. We should never settle for less than all God has for us. So there's been this awesome example, step by step, of what our lives are to be like. To come into all God would have for us. That was a quick overview, wasn't it? But so important because now we come to the next step in this whole thing. For what's the setting? The land is now occupied. They're in the land. They've been dividing it up. They now occupy the promised land. Where does the next threat come from? From among them. The greatest threat to experience all God would have for them was the disunity that might crop up between them. It is pointed to, this threat is pointed to, by the very reason why these 2.5 tribes erected the altar that they did. And how the reaction almost started a civil war. Why did they build it? They said, not to rebel, but we wanted something that would help us maintain unity amongst us. So what was the threat to them? Disunity. So they guarded against it by trying to have in place whatever it would take to have unity. And one of the greatest threats to the body of Christ today, what keeps the body of Christ coming into so much God would have for them, is the disunity that we allow and are often a part of. We nurture it with our gossip and judging. They don't worship like we do. And off we go. Do you know what they're doing over here? You know what they just did? And off we go. And think what the Lord does about that one. How that must break His heart when we let disunity come in and rip us off of what He has for all of us. How much, when you gather together, do you think about your brother and sister? How much do we think of our brothers and sisters collectively around the world? Too often, not at all. Barely on the radar. Too often it's, Lord, what about me? Me. Not God. Lord ministers to us. We have our place with Him. I'm not saying that. But it's joy, as in Jesus, others, and then you. Him, others, then yourself. That's the acronym that results in joy. What a great threat disunity is to us today. The disunity that takes place in the body of Christ. So what is a major obstacle to Christians coming into all God has for us? A lack of unity. In Ephesians 4, I'm going to start at verse 13. Right above this is where it talks about why God gave us pastors and teachers and all. For the building up of the body, for the work of the ministry and all. But then he talks about this goal. Why God gives pastors and teachers and what the goal is. Till we all come to the what? Unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man, that means mature. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're going to look at some verses. I want you to look at the role that unity has in this and why disunity gets in the way. That we should no longer, this is the same section, just spreading the verses out so they can be seen better, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Remember, it's in the context of unity. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, you, me, Joe that goes to Calvary Santee, our friend over at Shadow Mountain, wherever they are, they have the same Savior, we have the same Lord. There's supposed to be a whole body effect going on, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Everybody has their part. We're supposed to find it. We're supposed to seek out and discover your part. No coasting, no sitting back. We need everybody to be working in the body, exercising the gifts God has through all of us, for the building up of one another. But the idea that this all takes place as a body. There's to be a unity that we're to seek and achieve and guard and maintain. How fractured the body of Christ is today. Don't ask out loud, but you could. You tell me, what do you see? We see division and infighting and battles over turf and stuff like that. Should not be. How little unity is sought or guarded. The 9.5 tribes were concerned. They thought these 2.5 tribes were setting up a new center of worship in rebellion to what God had commanded. But these tribes responded that the altar was not for new worship, but to remind everyone that they were part of Israel. They're saying, hey, we did this to promote unity. So much so, look what they called the altar. We haven't read it yet. Go to verse 34. Go to the last verse. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness. for it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. They want all this to point to who is their unity. The Lord is God, they say. We set this up so it always remind you and me that our God, He's our Lord. That we have that in common. That's the bonding factor here, because He is the same for us. I want to read all these verses. They're important in terms of admonition. Paul declares, starting Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the what? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we endeavor? Is what I say and what I do for all of us, does it endeavor to divide or unite? We're to be endeavoring to keep the unity. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Just as they pointed out to that fact that, hey, all you other tribes are putting this up to remind us that the Lord is our God together. And so that's what Paul's pointing out here. We share a common bond. See, it's not unity at the cost of compromise. But for those of us who we share the same one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one hope, no matter what sign is over the building, if we are all genuine in Jesus, we have a common shed blood. We share a common shed blood with our brothers and sisters. See, yes, there were 12 tribes, but they were to be one nation. There are a number of denominations. I'm not talking about cults. I'm talking about Christian denominations or non-denominations as we go by. Point is, there were 12 tribes, but they were to be one nation. There are many parts to this body of Christ, but one body. We're the Lord's. And we should treat one another in here and out there as such. Seeking, endeavoring to keep the unity. It has been said this way. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. So not just unity at the cost of compromise. Hanging to the basics, salvation through Christ alone, by grace, through faith, those important things. The inerrancy of the Word, the doctrine of the Trinity, all those basic things. But once you've established the one faith, one baptism idea, that one Lord, He is our bond. And so in essentials, there's to be unity. In non-essentials, liberty. It's okay if they worship differently. And in all things, charity. What am I saying? Let's not assume the worst of each other in the body here or in the greater body of Christ. Let's not pass on gossip. Let's not jump to conclusions. Let's not try to assume somebody's motive. Let's not judge one another. Instead, let's seek to find and do our part in the body. We'll have enough to answer for ourselves, to not worry about everybody else so much. See, once again, we find the Israelites are an important example to us. We see their need was to guard their unity. If they're going to come into all God would have for them, individually and collectively, they must be on guard. They must seek and protect the unity amongst them and resist anything that would seek to divide and certainly not be a part of it. Same for us. If we're going to come into all God would have for us, may we be found seeking and guarding and praying for unity in the body of Christ. I'm going to invite the worship team to wrap us up this morning. I believe the Lord has set before us some important admonitions. Some important things to consider this morning. Do our reactions, do the things we say, what do they say about us? Are we quick to pick up on that gossip? Are we quick to assume the worst? Instead, what are we called to do? Seek out if we need to, find out the truth. Let that stuff stop at us. Let's nail down the truth about it all. But the bigger picture is here to seek, pray for, guard, and celebrate the collective body of Christ. That we are part of brothers and sisters, and it's go on for eternity. And to the degree that we don't, it's going to get in the way of us coming into all God would have for us. So, this morning, it starts by being one with the Lord. You must receive what He did on the cross for you. If you haven't, go to the prayer room and get it settled. Have you done that? Then let's be found being part of the answer. Let's be part of the strengthening of the body, the praying for the body, the protection of the unity. And as we do, may it all be to His glory. Let's pray. Father, Lord, forgive us. If we've been part of the problem, if we have picked up on gossip, passed it on, Lord, forgive us for the times when we have chosen to believe the worst in somebody else. Forgive us, Lord, for the judging of others. We don't know their motives. Lord, they might be very much in sync with You doing exactly what You've said. So, Lord, forgive us if we've been a part of any disunity in the body. And would You help us, Lord? Instead, to be those who seek and pray for and guard and cherish and truly just celebrate the oneness, not just that we get to have with You, but with one another. Lord, thank You. This is in Your design. Thank You for the unity of the body. Lord, may we be healthy in that way. And as we do, may it give You glory. May we just walk in that unity in a way that gives You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.